Ephesians 6:10, we're going to be finishing up verse 10. Again, we're looking at Paul's final exhortation to the church in Ephesus, where he has told the church, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Paul here begins this final exhortation with telling them to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And as we saw, it was literally, be strengthened in the Lord. It's passive and it's present tense, to be habitually, continuously, constantly being strengthened in the Lord, that is, in fellowship, in union with Christ. Just as a branch derives its strength from the vine, so the Christian must be united to Christ by faith, apart from which he can do nothing of any spiritual good. And last week we looked a little bit or expanded on an elaboration of the command, and in the strength of his might. Here Paul is elaborating on the command to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. And we saw where there are two words for power there. Power, strength, ability. And the first word, in the strength, always refers to supernatural, not natural power, which is required for warfare with a supernatural foe, because there's a difference between the power of God and the power or of Satan. Both are supernatural powers, but God's power is almighty. As Job stated over in Job chapter 9, verse 4, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? There is no defying the Lord, because the Lord is almighty, and there is no escaping. He is almighty to save, but he is also almighty to judge. And so this word strength refers to supernatural power. And the second word, the strength of his might, the second word refers to what is intrinsic, what is possessed by nature. See, only God's power is self-existing. It is His by virtue of the fact that He is God. And therefore, all other power that exists is derived from Him. Right? This is what Jesus said to Pilate, right? Pilate says, don't you know I have authority, have power to either release you or crucify you? And Jesus said, you don't have any power, you don't have any authority except what's been given you from above. So all authority, all power is derived, even that of Satan is derived from God, which gives an implication that if Jesus is a created being, as Jehovah's Witness Mormons, others want to state that if Jesus is any way a created being and not God, then he's not almighty, because only God can be almighty, because almightiness is an attribute that belongs only to God. So to put any limitations on Jesus is to deny his deity, which is to have a different Jesus. Now it's obvious from this command that the Christian must live in a state of total dependence on Christ for this strength. It is to walk by faith and to walk in this and not by sight. In fact, this is the way the believer was intended to live with God, was in a state of humble dependence upon Him for everything. God provided man with everything in the garden. He lacked nothing. He only had one prohibition, which was given to test his love and his faith and his devotion and obedience to God. They didn't have to eat from the tree of the garden in the midst of the garden because they had everything else. It wasn't by necessity that they did that. It was out of rebellion. So man was always intended to live in a dependent state upon the blessing and benefit of God. But most of modern Christianity today holds to a form of godliness that has Jesus simply as the means for personal empowerment. It's a psychologized Jesus who can make you better and strengthen you so that you can accomplish all that God intended you to be. And all this comes from a psychologized, not a biblical view of man, that wants to reserve some sense of independence, some autonomy, some self-esteem, and reserve to itself some intrinsic ability to be pleasing in some way to God. And they want to take at least partial credit. And this system of religion just causes man to become more independent of God, not more dependent. In fact, today there's a subtle form of almost Christianity that's very popular today, where the people worship the idol of love. In fact, a few weeks ago I saw someone wearing a t-shirt that said, "My religion is love." And I thought, well, at least you're admitting you're an idolater. Because it's defined, because the love they're talking about is defined in human natural terms. But the Christian love is love that's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Which the world cannot receive. In fact, it rejects and hates this love because the primary object of biblical love, the love that's the fruit of the Spirit, is first and foremost God Himself as He's revealed Himself in His Word and through the person of Jesus Christ, who has revealed Himself and His will as expressed in His commands. Whereas the natural love is primarily self-love. Self, the world, the idols, it's man-centered, man-exalting. Whereas true love exalts Christ and abases man. And these two loves are as different as the two spirits which produce them. The natural love is from the spirit of this world. The love of the Bible that is the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It is from God and the Spirit that is from God. One sets its mind on the things of this earth, on man, on the flesh. One sets its mind on the things of the Spirit, the things above. It's natural for somebody's mind to be set on the things that they love the most. How did Jesus express His love for the rich young ruler? Remember, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do? What good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him from the second table, the Ten Commandments, all these things I've done for my youth. And Mark 10:21 says Jesus felt a love for him. Well, how did Jesus express that? Did He congratulate him for keeping those commandments so well? Did He affirm him in a false faith? Did He tell him, well, great, now all you got to do is pray this prayer and you'll be in? No, Jesus expressed His love to the rich young ruler by exposing his false assurance, his idol, the fact that he had not kept these commands. He exposed his inability to do anything that would be pleasing to God. He erected barriers that he could not overcome in his own ability, his own strength, that he must deny himself and his life in this world. See, God gives grace to the humble, those who submit to the demands of the gospel and look only to Jesus Christ. Satan has little need to oppose a church or a Christianity that is simply doing what's right in its own eyes, that is following a way that seems right to a man. Such a church or Christianity will receive the blessing of the world and the acclaim and adulation and the popularity, and the world will flock to it, but it will not receive the Holy Spirit. And that's because it's of the world, and the world loves its own. This is why people worship love, because then they get to worship themselves, because the natural man loves himself above everything else. Satan only opposes where people are seeking to live lives and to conform the church to God's word. There's no need to oppose an almost Christianity, one that exalts man, not makes him feel his utter, absolute inability and to see themselves as the Bible describes. Well, as we mentioned last time, this being strong in the Lord and the strength of His might requires two acts of faith, and that is first to believe, first and foremost, that Christ is almighty, that He exercises sovereign control over every second of our life, that He sends all blessings, all trials, and that He determines the severity and the duration of those trials. And this is the way He makes and keeps us dependent upon Him, His strength, His promises, and to be able to learn that we live by every word that proceeds from His mouth. But then we also saw that not only does it require an act of faith to believe that Christ is almighty, but it requires a further act of faith that this almighty power is engaged for you, for the believer, for your strength, for your defense, to resist and to bear up and to persevere, to deny self, to deny even our own sense, our own understanding, our own wisdom, and the wisdom of the world. And as we said, we learned two things from these acts of faith, two things from this command here. And the first was that in all trials, all temptations, we are to strengthen our faith on almighty power of God. To have a dependence on the almighty power of God to do and to suffer His will. I mean, this is just a principle. This is a principle. And whenever we fail in practice to actually do this, it's because we first failed in our principle. We failed to strengthen our faith on this principle that God is almighty. So the same grace that gives us faith to trust in an almighty power of God also gives us the grace to experience that power as the power of God. And we gave three reasons why we must exercise this faith. And the first, remember, it was because this is not easy to do. It's not natural to our fallen flesh. After all, the natural man thinks it's foolish to trust in what you can't see, can't be known, can only be known by faith. After all, we want to see it. We want to have a scientific experiment. We want something to be shown and proved, some surer foundation than just the promise and word of God on which to trust. And it's not easy, once trusting, to patiently wait for the fulfillment of that promise. And we also saw that we must do this because it's absolutely necessary to support, to uphold our faith in a time of trial, in a time of testing. See, only faith strengthened by divine power can stand the test of a trial. It's like Job, who Job could say, I will come forth as gold, or that even though he slay me, I will trust him. See, faith does not grow in the soil of ease, comfort, accommodation, prosperity. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Peter writing to Christians who are either are undergoing or about to undergo persecutions from the wicked Emperor Nero, deranged Nero. But Peter writes to him, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why would it be necessary? That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just that where Peter says, if necessary, that's what's known in the Greek as a first-class conditional clause. In other words, it's assumed to be true for the sake of argument. In other words, that even now for a little while, if necessary, and it is necessary, you're going to be distressed by various trials. Why? The purpose of those are that the proof, the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, should be tested by fire. See, all of God's true children have trials and afflictions. We have them because we need them. They're not the result of something bad we've done, although God does discipline His children. But all God's true children will have trials and afflictions. In this world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And we have them because we need them. They are necessary, as Peter said. We could not grow in faith and grace without them. How could we deny self and take up our cross daily if we didn't have daily crosses and reasons to deny self? How can we live in a helpless dependence unless we're made to feel our own helplessness? How can we have true humility unless we're humbled? See, this is where the Christian learns the most. Because it's our highest lesson is to learn how to live upon Him. Completely. As Paul says in Colossians 2:3, it's in Him who are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where we find everything. And so the one who learns to live upon Christ's wisdom, God's wisdom, His strength, not trust in their own, or lean on their own understanding, or that of others, is the wisest and the most humble person. See, humility is not this groveling, I'm a terrible person. It's not this fawning over somebody else with a false flattery and to show how humble we are. True humility is submitting the heart, the mind, the life to the will and to the Word of God, and to trust in Him over and above our own understanding and circumstances. And so if trials are necessary in the life of the Christian, then so is divine strength to endure them. God gives grace, again, to the humble, those who submit themselves to these, to the will of God. And then, thirdly, because God is very jealous of His glory, as we mentioned last time. God will not share His glory with any creature. He'll not be approached and acknowledged as anything but Almighty. Because anything less is not the God of the Bible. A God who does not control the climate is not the God is a God other than the God of the Bible. It's an idol of the mind that invented it. And so God commands His people to give Him the glory by trusting in His almighty power to perform what He has promised. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:13 that often misinterpreted and abused in passage of Scripture? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do all things through Him who strengthens me. And in the context, Paul is talking about being able to submit to any situation in which God places him and puts him. And to trust in Him and live on Him in that situation. It's not a promise of personal empowerment. So we see the first act of faith is to trust that God is almighty and the reasons for it. Now I want to look at what we said. This further act of faith is not just believe that God is almighty, but that almighty power is engaged for you, for the believer, that it's yours for your help and for your defense, and to act on this faith. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, I'm not living in my own strength, my own power, my own will for my own ends, my own purposes, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that would be in the Son of God as God Almighty, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. So therefore, we know because He loved and delivered Himself up, then that almighty power is engaged for Him. Now I want to expand on this by pursuing two lines of thought. First, what is the basis or the grounds upon which Christ's power is engaged for the believer? What is the basis, the grounds upon which Christ's power is engaged for the believer? And secondly, why should the believer act on this truth by faith that God's almighty power is engaged for us? First, let's look at the grounds, the basis upon which Christ's power is engaged for a believer. And that is basically, it's His nature. He always has. It's nothing new to God. God has always acted on behalf of His own people. When God delivered Israel from Egypt and brought Israel out of Egypt, He didn't plop them down on the other side of the Red Sea and tell them, now go take the land of Canaan as best you could by their own power and ingenuity. Rather, He told them, as in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, the Lord your God, who goes before you, will Himself fight on your behalf, just as He did for you in Egypt, before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So you didn't just leave him there and tell him to go at it. And in the New Testament, He has promised a helper. In fact, over in John's Gospel, John 17, Jesus prays to His Father in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus said, well, I was in the world, I was keeping them. But I'm going out of the world, so you keep them. But then when the Helper comes, He will keep them. So God always keeps His people. He always has a promised helper. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God for salvation to be revealed in the last day. See, there is a strong bond, a strong tie, which God has only toward His people, His children. First, He is tied to them. First, by their relationship to Him. They are His own dear adopted children. Listen, even an animal will defend its offspring and guard and protect them, oftentimes to the death. And again, this is what makes time so evil. We don't even see this natural affection among many parents today who will expose their kids to all sorts of garbage and filth out there, who do nothing to protect and guard their offspring, to defend them against the evil of the days, and who allow them to be exposed to all sorts of wickedness, immorality. God doesn't do this with His children. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're told that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. See, the way of escape is enduring it, giving the strength, the power, the ability to endure any temptation, and God will not allow any of His children to undergo a temptation beyond which they are able, beyond their faith. He will engage His almighty power to protect and defend them. As the doxology in the little Gospel of Jude states, Jude 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." So God is tied, Christ is tied by His relation, by His children's relationship to Him. He's also tied to them by His great love for them, the same love with which He loves His own Son. And this is just an amazing thought, to think that God would love us, sinful, wicked creatures, with the same love with which He loves His own Son. And that is because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loves us through Christ by virtue of the fact that we are wed to Christ, that we are united to Christ. As Jesus prays in His prayer in John 17:26, "I have made your name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them and I in them." So the love with which God loved Christ is in us and toward us. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians over in Ephesians 3. Verse 16, "that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." It is this love that ties God to His children. And those whom God loves cannot lack His strength. They were loved before the foundation of the world, not in time. God didn't look down through the corridor of time and see who would believe in Him and who would not believe Him, and then chose to love those that He knew would believe Him and not love those who wouldn't believe. God set His love on them, not on the basis of anything we've done. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," before they did anything good or bad. This is God's electing love. And He loves His own because of their likeness to Himself in them. As Paul said in Ephesians earlier, that we're to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We bear the image of the divine nature. See, the greatest object of God's love is Himself. God loves nothing or no one else more than Himself. And so He, in defending His children, He defends Himself. It is the image of the new creature created in the image of God that enrages hell against the believer. God is also tied to His children by His promises to strengthen them. Hebrews 4:16, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help, to receive mercy in time of trouble. He's tied by the believer's dependence on God and His promises. Those who trust, who wait on the Lord, will never be ashamed. See, people can only be ashamed if they put their trust in something that's untrustworthy, that's unreliable. Israel, remember, put its trust in Egypt. It's put its trust in idols. It put its trust, it was always leaning on some weak reed that always let him down. But those who trust in the Lord can never be ashamed, because God will not allow them to be ashamed, because God is tied to them by His promises. And so all believers are taught the same lesson, and that is to renounce their own strength, their own wisdom, their own understanding, their own righteousness, and to rely on the power of God. To rely on the wisdom of God, the promises of God, the mercy of God in Christ. See, nothing pleases God more than His children taking Him at His word and trusting in it, acting on it in faith. Not wavering, not doubting, but waiting and relying on His strength and His ability for the faith to wait and to trust and to not waver. Such people will never be ashamed. We can say, I have no confidence in myself or in any other person. We must kill this sin. Or tell God, you must kill this sin, or I'll be a slave to it. You must strengthen me, or I will succumb. You must uphold me. You must build the house, or we labor in vain. Into your hands I commit my cause, my life, and trust and depend on you. See, God doesn't strengthen until He's called upon to strengthen. Because people are relying on their own strength then. It's only when they're emptied and made to see their total inability that they then call on God for strength. That's why God seeks to bring us to that point. God is only a strong tower to those who flee for refuge into it, who see and feel the danger and their own weakness. That's why Paul could say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's then the grace of God abides on him and empowers him and strengthens him. And then God is tied to us by Christ's high priestly role in heaven on behalf of the believers. He is always interceding for the saints. He is our great high priest. He takes our prayers, He takes our feeble efforts, our feeble works, and He offers them to God. He sanctifies them, purifies them. Over in 1 Peter, Chapter 2, verse 5, that you also as living stones are being built up continuously, constantly, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Everything that goes to God from us goes through Jesus Christ. His mediation, His intercession that He takes and sanctifies and presents them as though He is the one offering them. Everything we receive from God is through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So, Christ's interceding role in heaven ties God to us to where He will supply the strength that all our particular needs require. As Paul prayed for the Colossians, Colossians 1:11, that they be strengthened for all steadfastness and patience according to His glorious might. See, the strength needed is according to His might. And His might is almighty, so we can never be in a circumstance in which His strength is not sufficient. So that's the grounds, that's the basis upon which Christ's power is engaged for believers. He's tied to us in a special way. And then secondly, why ought we to act on this truth by faith? Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, founded China Inland Mission, had a philosophy by which he lived. And that was, there is a living God, He has spoken in the Bible, He means what He says, and will do all that He promised. That was his philosophy. There is a living God, He has spoken in the Bible, He means what He says, and will do all that He has promised. So he lived by faith that the power of God was engaged for him, and his soul was fortified by this truth. He could take literally what God is speaking here in Ephesians 6:10, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. And that would silence all his doubts, all his fears. In one account, Hudson Taylor was told by a co-worker that the funds for the mission were down to a meager 25 cents. And the co-worker was, how are we going to meet our expenses? How are we going to be able to support the missionaries that are out there in the field? They're going to not have anything. And Hudson Taylor's response was, 25 cents and all the promises of God. That's what you have in the bank. He trusted in an almighty God who not only had the will to keep, but the ability to keep His word, who would never leave or forsake, and that all those who trust would never be ashamed. In other words, this is not a perhaps He will help, but it is He will help, because He who said it is not only faithful, but He is almighty. Which is why today, most people, most churches trust in gimmicks, they trust in fads, they trust in the latest church growth studies, they trust in fleshly enticements, emotional manipulation, entertainment-driven programs. This is why they flatter human pride and self, pander to fleshly desires. This is why they look to man for solutions to their problems that are the result of rejecting God and His Word, thereby further rejecting God and His Word. It's because they have no trust in the promises of God, or that He means what He has said and what He has promised. Now, for a Christian not to strengthen their faith on this attribute of God, but to just sit down with a few timid, feeble hopes when they ought to be strong in the faith of these promises, what is that but to undervalue the promises? To undervalue the blessings for trusting in those promises and undervaluing the one who made those promises. Is it a small thing for God to promise us His almighty power and to tell us to make use of it by faith and then neglect doing it? To leave the promises unfixed on our hearts? Instead of being like Job, that even though he slays me, I will trust in him? We ought to act on these. Act on this promise. Act on this reality that God's almighty strength is engaged for His own, because all of our obedience, all of our comfort are as strong or weak as our faith is in this principle. Remember the account given in Hebrews 11 of Abraham's faith, Abraham 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, his faith was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was said, "And Isaac your descendant shall be called." Well, if that's the case, and I'm going to kill him, then there won't be any descendants. But did that cause Abraham's faith to waver in the promises? He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. He had faith in the almighty power of God to keep his promise, even if that required raising up a dead son. See, this would have laid a weak faith in the dust. Remember when Peter walked on the water, saw Jesus on the water, "Call me, tell me to come to you." And he put his eyes on the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. Why? Because he didn't have the faith. Remember what Jesus told him? "Oh, you of little faith." He didn't say he didn't have any faith. He just said he had little faith. His faith was not yet to the point where he could do what he was trying to do. And so Jesus, in his grace, grabbed him, put him back in the boat until his faith could be strengthened by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to truly live and walk by faith and act on the almighty power of God. See, there is no act of faith that provides more strength for obedience, more strength for holiness, that empowers us for living the Christian life, that gives perseverance than that which trusts in the almighty power engaged on our behalf. Remember over in 2 Kings 6, Elijah and his servant Gedaliah are in Dothan, they're on the hill, and the armies of Aram come against him. And Elijah's servant was, "Lord, my master, we're surrounded." Elijah says, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And he saw chariots of fire surrounding Elijah. See, Elijah saw that by faith. He had trust in the almighty power of God. And that gave him the comfort, sitting up there surrounded by enemies. Gave him the confidence to be obedient. See, a soul that's not persuaded of this will be unstable in all its ways. It'll be unsteady in all their obedience. As long as there's no threat to their self-interest, as long as there's no hardships, as long as there's no attacks, no enemies, as long as things are going great, then they're full of faith. But let anything threaten, let any threat of man come along, then that just unnerves him, because his faith isn't fixed on the almighty power of God. And so he compromises. He'll compromise and with the culture, they'll compromise with man place his trust in a weak and fickle creature? How many people put their trust in politicians? They think that some corrupt, wicked, evil politician or political or governmental scheme has more power to affect and help them in their life than the power of an almighty God. This is why in John 2:24-25 states that Jesus, he was not entrusting himself to man because he knew what was within man. Why are you going to trust yourself? He entrusted himself to an almighty God. See, the eyes that are set on the flesh will see the power of man, but not the power of God. Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem and faced all sorts of opposition. But when Nehemiah was tempted to flee from building the wall, because he's told, they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night. Nehemiah says, should a man like me flee? One who trusts in God, should they be fleeing from the threat of man? See, those who have their faith in the almighty power of God would rather die in faith than dishonor God. And it's this power, almighty power of God, that is a comforting. And this comfort, this peace, this assurance, this faith, this trust that it's engaged on our behalf, it will increase or decrease as the faith is on God's almighty power. So is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that almighty power cannot do to provide for His people, to protect them against the power and anger of enemies, the animosity of man, the schemes of the evil one? Does He lack any power to work all things for their good? Has God grown weaker now that man considers himself more powerful? Has science and technology rendered the faith and trust in the almighty power of God to be nothing but mere superstition? Is God weaker because the church is weaker? No. In fact, it's just the opposite. The enemies of God are now blinder than those of old who fled at the presence of God and who attribute anything or attribute the cause to anything and everything but the power of God. Well, even demons have enough to sense to shudder when they consider the power of God. And most today, if this almighty power of God is not denied in principle, it is certainly denied in practice by most churches. This is why they implement all the man-centered, man-invented gimmicks, schemes, programs, everything. Because they do not have any faith or trust in the almighty power of God to bless the promises and the means which God has ordained for the growth of His church and the saving of His souls, which is the preaching of the Word of God. This is why we have entertainment instead of preaching. This is why we must come out from among them and not participate in their God-dishonoring sins. Listen, God so loves His people that He thinks nothing of giving up entire nations to keep and protect them. He did it with Egypt. Now this shows also the dismal condition of all people who are outside of Christ. All false, all almost Christianity. See, many today, especially as we're witnessing so many of the disasters that we're seeing, whether it's the fires in California, hurricanes, floods, storms, whatever, so many in these times of a personal crisis, personal tragedy, or national disaster, people who normally, throughout the course of their everyday life, the only time they take the name of God is to take it in vain and use it as an expletive, these same people call on God to deliver them, as though God has the power to deliver them, but it's not His power that was the ultimate cause of all that happened to them. We can attribute that to something else, not to God, but yet we'll call on God to rescue from what He had no control over to begin with. How logical is that? What basis do they have for expecting God's power to be engaged for them? None. To deny that the same power that is engaged for believers' salvation is also engaged for their judgment in eternal damnation is to deny the almighty power of God. As the author of Hebrews said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God because He is almighty. See, the only reason a believer can cast all their cares upon Him is because He is an almighty God that cares for them. His power is engaged for those who by faith live in it, who live on it, who live by it, who place no confidence in the flesh, but are dependent on the almighty power of God. We are nothing. He is everything. It's one thing to profess it. It's one thing to sing about it. And it's another thing to know it and to feel it by painful, humbling, self-denying experience. But yet this is what God teaches all His true children. As the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, with which we'll close. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him, that is, corrected. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline, that is, training, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But people think that God today is just as much an indulgent, permissive, undisciplined parent as they are. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? There's that humble submission. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good. Because He is almighty, He is all wise, He is all loving. And the purpose for that good, what is that good? That we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it is that discipline which we have been promised this almighty power and strength, to not only to endure it, but to submit to it, to be strengthened by it, against all the schemes of the devil who want to insinuate and say, God doesn't love you. You wouldn't be undergoing what you're going if God loved you. you'd have a life just as easy and comfortable as all these other people over here are having. God must not love you. You say, no, he's disciplining me for my good. And it's that is evidence of his love, because all those who are without discipline are illegitimate children. They are not his true children. So we are strengthened in this. And this is what we walk in, is the strength of his might. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace.